Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. And let's stand as we read the Word of God today. John chapter 19. Now, we're not actually here yet in our reading through the Scriptures and preaching through John, but I wanted to jump ahead to deal with one particular thing today, since it is Easter Sunday. And so, we're going to pick up our reading after the death of Christ on the cross. What's happened so far is, of course, we know that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. During the night, he was bounced back and forth between the leaders of the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate. Finally, in the end, Pilate handed him over to his enemies to do what they planned on doing all along. They've taken Christ. They crucified him on the cross. He has been there, and now he has died on the cross. And so we pick up our reading in John 19 at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is the Word of God. Unbelievers have always rejected what the Word of God has to say, but it became quite fashionable in the 19th century for intellectual liberals to begin to develop reasons why they couldn't believe the Bible, and reasons that could be given to explain away all of the miracles in Scripture. And so, sure enough, in addition to dealing with the parting of the Red Sea, in addition to healings and so on, they tried to deal with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many fanciful ideas that they came up with in the 19th century. But one of them, which you can still find even today, you can still find even in books that are being published today, is what someone called the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that Jesus did not die on the cross, that he merely passed out, or he pretended to die. They took him down from the cross, they put him in the tomb, and then in the coolness of the tomb he revived, rolled away the stone, overpowered two heavily armed guards and escaped, all after having been stabbed through the side with a spear, in addition to being crucified. Now, as ridiculous as that sounds, there were people who said that's what happened, but that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Bible here quite clearly attacks that. If they had taken the time to read John, they would know that such an answer to the cross is an impossibility. Because what John is doing in this particular passage is he is showing and demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ was dead before he was taken down from the cross. Christ truly died. The death on the cross came about because of the scrupulous hypocrisy of the enemies of Christ who wanted him dead and gone and out of the way and out of their hair. You see, one of the things that Christ did was by his own righteousness, by his life, and by his teaching, he showed those men to be what they were. Pious unbelievers, people who were very religious, but who did not know God and who rejected the Son of God. But these murderers had decided that they wanted this man dead, and so they did everything in their power to make sure that that happened. But in their religiosity, they wanted to obey the outward trappings of the law, the ceremonies of the law. And so they were very, very concerned about one important detail, and that was that none of those bodies be left hanging on the cross past 6 p.m. Friday, because the Sabbath was about to begin. It was not just an ordinary Sabbath. It was the Sabbath that was related to the Passover week, and so it made it even more important in their eyes ceremonially. They wanted to get those bodies off the crosses as quickly as they could. This was a great Sabbath, a high Sabbath, and so because of that, they were afraid of ceremonial defilement of the entire land of Israel, the whole city of Jerusalem. They were concerned because of what God says back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so, knowing this, and that's true, what's said in Deuteronomy, knowing this, these folks decided that they needed to get those bodies dead and buried before 6 p.m. They were not doing anything wrong in observing the law in itself, but let's remember what's led up to this. What's led up to this is the plot to capture Jesus, false testimony to accuse him, and then the mockings and the spitting and the cursing and all of those things that happened to him as he was on the cross. And so what is seen here is that their piety is merely hypocritical. They pretend to be religious, but they don't know God. They don't even realize that what's happened already is they have brought about the greatest shame and the greatest defilement to their land that could ever be. They have crucified and put to death the very Son of God. They have killed the one who is the pure Lamb of God. But they're only concerned about outward appearances, about the ceremonial trappings of their lives, and not about real purity in any way. Now, their concern to get the bodies off the cross before 6 p.m., which is when the Jewish Sabbath starts, butted up against the Roman idea. Now, the Roman Empire liked to leave dead bodies hanging on crosses. This was a warning to future criminals. You see, they would leave the body there until it rotted and the vultures came and picked the flesh away and nothing was left on the cross because the wild animals had gotten it. They didn't mind leaving a dead body on a cross for a long time. That way, future criminals might think twice before they did anything and cross the Roman Empire. So what happens here is the Jews come to Pilate because he's the one who has the authority to put Jesus to death in the first place, and he's also the one who has the authority to have the bodies taken down. And they come to Pilate and they ask Pilate to have the leg bones of the condemned men broken so that they would die even more quickly. Now, you know how you die from crucifixion. You die from strangulation, from suffocation. The arms are over the head for so long, and you reach the point where you no longer can hold yourself up, and you slowly strangle to death. And it may take days for such a death to occur, and it's incredibly painful. And you would hold yourself up with your feet as long as you could. And so one of the things they did was to take a big, heavy metal hammer and break the leg bones of the condemned men. If the shock didn't kill them outright, which it often did, then they were no longer able to hold themselves up and they would strangle more quickly. And this was the way in which they would complete the execution of these men. So they send soldiers to fulfill this order. The soldiers come and they go to the first and the second thieves and they break their leg bones so that these men will die before the Sabbath day starts. And when they turn to Jesus, they discover that he is dead already. But just to make sure, one of the soldiers takes a spear and he sticks it in Jesus' side, apparently underneath the rib cage, and it goes up into the heart muscle and the pericardium surrounding the heart. And when he pulls the spear back out, out flows blood and water. And John, who is standing there in his self-effacing way that he always does in his gospel, says the one who saw these things testifies that it's true. And what he means by that is, I was standing there at the foot of the cross. I saw the spear go in his side. I saw the blood and the water come out. And I'm telling you the truth. I'm swearing as a witness under oath, this is what happened. That's what John is saying. That's the way he's going about it. But he does it in this sort of third-person, kind of self-effacing way that is John's when he relates these things in his gospel. Now, what happened was that when the spear went in, the spear did not kill Christ. Christ was dead already, and we know that because of what came out. What came out of Christ's side was blood and water. And what had happened was Christ's heart muscle had already torn or ruptured, and the sac around the heart, the pericardium, had filled up with blood that had ceased to flow in any way. And then, as always happens in a dead body, the red part begins to sink down, and what's left above it is the clear liquid, the serum. It's separated out. Now, when you cut your finger and you bleed, it's red blood. And it comes out the way it does because you're alive. You can't cut a dead body and get that same reaction. But you can find in a dead body that there are bruises on the lower parts of the body. If you die and you're lying on your back is covered with what appears to be a bruise. And what that actually is the red part of the blood that settles out to the lower part. And what's left above it is the blood serum. It looks like water. That doesn't happen in a living person. That happens in a dead person. And so what's being said here is Christ was already dead. His blood had begun to separate out. And when the spear goes into his side, what comes out is living proof or dead proof that Christ is dead. That his blood has begun to separate. That he's been dead for some time already. The blood and water shows that. And what this also shows to us is that Christ died, and I'm not being facetious, of a broken heart. A truly broken heart. Not just metaphorically, not just in sorrow, which was indeed involved in what he saw and what he underwent as our Savior, but a ruptured heart. And the heart muscle ruptured because Christ, above all men, took upon himself the sin of all of God's elect people throughout all of history. And Christ bore the wrath and the curse of Almighty God in such a way that it tore him apart. A healthy person's heart muscle will rarely rupture. Christ suffered, however, as no man has ever suffered. He suffered the curse of God upon sin. He suffered the punishment of hell, of all eternal hell for God's people as he hung upon the cross. And even Scripture prophesied that this would take place. Psalm 69 verse 20 says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Now you're going to say, wait a minute, that's a literary device, and he's talking about sorrow, and that's true. But the words that are used indicate what actually took place as well. Now I want you to notice also that even in death, Christ, and not his enemies, was in charge. Christ was in charge of everything that happened leading up to his death. Christ was in charge of everything that happened at his death. Christ was in charge of everything that happened after his death, because he is God. He was taken by the hands of wicked men, but they could not do with him as they wished, but only as God allowed. Christ was the Passover lamb. John in the entire gospel goes to the extreme to point out to us, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul reminds us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And so we see Christ as the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. And there were some things about the Passover Lamb that are true about Christ. And one of those things was, not one bone of the Passover Lamb was to be broken. Exodus 12 says, in one house, it, the Passover, shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And in repeating this in Numbers 9, the same thing is said, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And God had prophesied that this would take place. In Psalm 34 it says, He guards all His bones, not one of them is broken. And so we see as we look at Scripture that even though the enemies of Christ wanted to break His legs, they were not permitted to do so. His bones were not broken. He was the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb because He is the Lamb of God. And therefore His sacrifice fulfilled all that was spoken in the law. John mentions that he saw Christ's death on the cross as fulfillment of prophecy. He mentions this about not one of his bones being broken. And then he goes to Zechariah and he mentions Christ's fulfillment of that prophecy too. In Zechariah chapter 12, we have one of the most amazing statements about the death of Christ in the Old Testament. It's very similar to Isaiah chapter 53 in the way in which it portrays clearly what happened to Jesus. But it says this, God is speaking and says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves over a firstborn. In the way in which that passage sort of jumps from first person to third person and talks about me being pierced and him, and grieving over him, the firstborn, it's you can't really understand it unless you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons, and that what's being spoken of here is God's offering the sacrifice of His Son upon the cross, and cross taking that curse for our sin, and being pierced, and being put to death on the cross. And so it was already said that He would be pierced, and John says, that's what happened. I saw it happen with my own eyes. He was pierced for our sin. Christ is the one who's complaining through the prophet Zechariah that they pierced His heart. And Christ is the one who is the only son, the firstborn son, over whom the Jews would later on the day of Pentecost mourn as many repented of their sin of crucifying the only Son of God. You see, one of the amazing things is part of this crowd that's standing at the foot of the cross jeering as Christ is dying, days later on the day of Pentecost, are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly they realize, we killed the only Son of God. And they mourn for what they had done. Zechariah said it's going to happen. And it did. Now, as we think about what Christ did upon the cross, about the blood and the water, I want to make a comment about our sacraments, because many in church history have looked upon this particular passage and they've said some things about baptism and about the Lord's Supper that are true. The blood and the water were seen by many as symbolizing the effects of Christ's atonement. In 1 John, the very same author, said in chapter 5, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. Now, some saw this water as symbolizing, and the blood as symbolizing, the two sacraments of the church. The water of baptism, the blood, the
wine of the Lord's Supper. John Calvin did it that way, looked at it in that fashion. He said, by these words, he means that Christ brought with him the true atonement and the true washing. In sacrifices, blood atoned for sins and was the price paid to appease God's wrath. Ablutions, which means washing. I'm pretty sure that most of us in this room don't use ablutions. As a matter of fact, if you walk down the street and you say ablution to somebody, they're liable to smack you. Because it's not just a common term that we use today, but it means washing. Ablutions were tokens of true purity and the remedy for purging uncleanness and removing of the stains of the flesh. And Calvin then saw the sacraments as pointing to the same end as the blood and the water that flowed from Christ's side. Now, the sacrament of baptism symbolizes the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It symbolizes our union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Water is the symbol. And when the water of baptism is applied, for example, to our infant children, children of believing parents, what we as parents are doing is we are testifying that we trust in the perfect work of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sin, and we recognize that our child or our children need that cleansing blood of Christ. God commanded that the sign of His covenant be given to the infants of believers, and therefore the water of baptism is applied to them as the sign of God's covenant promises. It symbolizes this cleansing, this purification. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper symbolizes the shed blood of Christ on the cross, the removal of God's curse because of that. And it's the symbol that we see when we take the wine in communion. As a matter of fact, even Augustine, who lived many years before Calvin, obviously, Augustine wrote that our sacraments flow from Christ's side. Now, having said all that, let's think about what's going on in this passage. There's some things we need to take home with us. The first thing we need to take home with us is Christ really died. His death was real. Christ did not fake death. Christ did not pretend to die. Christ did not pass out or swoon and then recover later on in the tomb and escape. Christ actually died. How do we know that? Because an eyewitness to the very death of Christ said, I saw the spear go in and I saw blood and water come out, and this man was really dead. That's what he's saying by this. That's what I saw. This eyewitness testimony of John tells us that Christ was dead on the cross. The second thing we need to take away with us is the realization that when Christ died on the cross, He died from bearing the curse of God's wrath against our sin. And so, when Christ died on the cross, it was an indication that our sin had been finally and perfectly and completely and eternally paid for. That He gave the ultimate sacrifice and that what He did was perfectly complete. Doesn't need to be added unto. Doesn't need to be done over and over again. We're going to mention when we come to the Lord's table, this is not a re-sacrifice. There's only one sacrifice. It was done almost 2,000 years ago. It was complete. It was perfect. You can't add to it. You shouldn't try to add to it. It's done. It's over. Christ has paid the penalty. He bore the curse. He bore the wrath of God. It was so heavy upon Him that His heart split and He died for our sin. The third thing is, when you receive the sacrament today, remember that the true death of Christ on the cross is what saves you. It's not the bread and the wine of communion. It's not the water of baptism that saves you at all. It points to those things. These are signs and seals of God's covenant, but it is the work of Christ that saves. And so I don't want anyone to go away from here thinking, because I was baptized in water, then my sins are forgiven. No, you must have faith in Christ for your sins to be forgiven. I don't want anyone to go away thinking, I ate the bread and I drank the wine, and therefore I'm okay, because It's the work of Christ that you must be looking to, not the sign, not the symbol, but the reality. His sacrifice provides your purity, and His sacrifice provides your peace with God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, our King. We thank You for what He went through on the cross, that as the Lamb of God, He bore our sins away. He paid the penalty. He paid the price. He bore Your wrath and curse. And therefore we, undeserving, wretched, miserable sinners, we have been set free. Father, what a marvelous Savior we have, and how we praise You and thank You for Him. We ask that You would bless us to live to serve Him day after day, for He died in our place. We ask this in His name. Amen.